loved, and all the hope it kept. On willow trees we hung our harps, while adding to their wrongs. Our captor smirked a cruel request, sing one of Zion's songs. How can we ever sing God's song in such a foreign land? If I my birthplace dared forget, let strength desert my hand. And may my tongue stick in my mouth if ever I forget Jerusalem, which far above all other joys I set.
This morning we are in Ezekiel chapter 19. If you'd like to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 19. And if you've been here in the past several weeks, you know that we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. Still have a lot to get through, but we're kind of making our way through chapter by chapter. And we have just come through a period where Ezekiel has been giving some pictures of what the interaction with Israel by the hand of God has looked like. In chapter 17, he's talked about eagles and shoots of trees, and he's kind of given some analogies. And then last week, Pastor Steve went over chapter 18, and he talked a little bit about how Ezekiel is laying out this idea that no longer are the children going to be punished for the sin of the fathers, but everyone is going to be punished for their own sin, kind of establishing, as it were, a mercy to the justice of God and showing that side of him. And so in Ezekiel 19, we are back into some interesting imagery that Ezekiel is going to take up. So I'm going to go ahead and read this for you. Starting in Ezekiel 19, we'll just take the whole chapter. It says, "As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions? She laid out among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, she became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste to their cities. And the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters, and it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the strong east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered, and fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation." Let's pray. Father, pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that your word would be proclaimed, that you would speak to each one of us, and that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. I pray this all in your son's name, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so let's break down this chapter a little bit and see what we got here. So we seem to have two segments, all right, and then kind of two inner segments within those two segments, okay? So the first, as you can tell, is about lions and lionesses, depending on your particular translation, and the second is about a vine. So we have these two analogies, Israel, or and we'll get into this, kind of talking about it, something is referred to as lions, and then kind of that same thing is referred to as a vine. So let's take a look a little bit at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 9. We have two pretty, 1 through 9. We have two similar stories of a lioness and her cub, or cubs, okay? And so it uses some interesting imagery here. Starting in verse 1, says, "What was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs." It's interesting that we use the image of a lion right here. Lions were often used in the ancient Near East to talk about rulers, the kings of countries, or countries as a whole. Were often used and described in the image of lions, okay? So when we're talking about lions in this passage, we can kind of first come at it and say, maybe this is a good place to start. Maybe this is talking about leaders or countries as a whole. Okay, so and in fact, we even have a picture in Nahum, the book Nahum, of the Assyrian army that was coming in, and they're referred to as lions. Lions, and all the imagery is used, the young lions chasing down their prey. So we have precedent for this, that the leaders leaders of countries, the rulers of nations, are often referred to as lions. So, but in particular, these lions have an interesting characteristic about them, because they do some very specific things, and very specific things are done to them. So if we take a look, we have this first lion, and it talks about, first of all, a lioness, and so she's rearing her lion, and then the nations heard about this cub, this lion, and they captured it in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. So we have a very specific image here. It's not just a lion doing liony things, but it's being captured by a country and taken very specifically to another country. So a lot of commentators here will say that most likely this first lion represents the image of Jehoiakim. Make sure I have that correct. Sorry, Jehoahaz. So that's the second one. He was the son of Josiah, and he was one of the fairly recent kings that was taken to Egypt. Okay, so most scholars are pretty sure, most likely this is what they're referring to, is this particular king of Israel, is referred to as the lion, was taken to Egypt because of his wickedness. Then we have a second lion in this particular passage as we move on. We go to verses 5 through 9, and this one goes a little bit farther into the detail. Okay, it kind of has some of the same ideas. The image of this lion devoured men is still there, but it goes further. It talks about he broke down the strongholds, he devastated towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Okay, so this lion is going even further and is, as it were, kind of a more terrible lion, doing greater things. Commentators are a bit divided on this one. They're not sure if this is specifically in reference to Zedekiah, who was the current king. And if you've been here for the past several weeks, you know Ezekiel has spoken a lot towards Zedekiah and towards the kings of Israel, and kind of using him as a motif for that. The other possibility is Jehoiakim, who was the brother of Jehoahaz. Okay, and there's decent arguments for both sides. They're still, like I said, it's still kind of divided on that. But regardless, the idea is that these two lions seem to have specific people attached to them. So Ezekiel, as he is describing this scene, most likely had probably a certain person in mind, and that person was leadership in Judah. Okay? And so, thus, by proxy, as he's speaking against the leaders of Judah, he's speaking in a way against the people of Judah. As the leaders go, oftentimes the people follow. Okay, so it's a very strong word against the people and specifically the leaders of Judah. And what happened to both of the lions in these stories? They were captured. They were taken away. And we see that exact imagery in the history of Israel. But I think we should also note some interesting parallels with another passage of Scripture, which is a little ways away. Those who have their Bibles, you want to move to Genesis 49. I'll give you a little background as we move there. Genesis 49, if you remember, this is the section at the very end of Genesis where Jacob is about to die, and he's giving blessings to each of his children. And blessings is probably a bit broad. He is speaking prophetically about each of his children. The last chapter is chapter 50, and we see Jacob dying there. But we see some interesting images that Jacob uses to describe each of his sons. And if you want to turn to Genesis 49, verse 9, this is speaking specifically of Judah, that man who ended up being kind of the father of the kingdom of Judah. So what he says, in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." We have a few words in here that are interesting. You'll notice early on, he references Judah as a lion. But it's interesting because he actually uses three of the four same words that Ezekiel uses in chapter 19. One of them, a young lion, or a lion's whelp, it depends on how you translate that. So a young lion, a lion, and a lioness. So it's interesting that that he's using this same image in Ezekiel that almost verbatim was used in Genesis 49 as a pronouncement upon Judah. The interesting thing, though, is what we see the lion in Ezekiel 19 doing. Like we mentioned, he's devouring men. He's destroying cities. He has become terrible in his roaring. And so it's almost this image that Judah as a lion and the strength and the power of that lion has been transformed into something evil. It's been corrupted. It's been turned into a strength and a power that devours people, that oppresses the poor and the weak. It's turned on its head. It's done things that it was not intended to do with his power. Okay? And so, what do we see because of that? In Ezekiel 19, they brought him with hooks to Egypt. And in the second line, they brought him to Babylon. Okay? So there are kind of the just rewards of what's happened there. But another interesting thing that we see, I think, is that in Jacob's blessing, or in Jacob's prophecy, we see what Judah was intended to be, this strong and powerful lion using this for good. In Ezekiel, we see the corruption of that. But then, and you don't necessarily have to turn here, but in Revelation 5, we see this has come full circle in the Lion of Judah, in the person of Christ. It says, and I'll just read it for you. It says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So we see this prophecy coming full circle. Strength and power bestowed upon Judah, that corruption of the power that we see in Ezekiel, and then the rewards for that. But then that coming full circle, that power is encapsulated within the person of Christ in order to execute judgment upon the earth. It's a cool image there that we have in the first part of Ezekiel 19. But now we move on to the second image, the image of the vine. And so we start in verse 10 on this one. It says, "Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from its branch, and it has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule." So once again, two pictures of this vine emerge, kind of similar to what was done with the lions. Most commentators will note, like I said, that the lions seem to be referring to specific people. The vine seems to be referring to Israel as a whole. It's often used to describe Israel. It's often associated with Israel. And we get another interesting picture. Once again, going back to Genesis 49, we see in the second part of that, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So once again, we see this picture that's in Genesis that's brought forward there in Ezekiel. This pronouncement by Jacob upon Judah, and just as we saw it usurped in the previous passages with the lion, we see that same usurping again with the vine. And it's interesting how it goes, because he begins in this particular passage as a strong vine, you'll notice. There's a strong vine, fruitful, full of branches, near abundant waters. But then it says something interesting. It says, "And its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches." So we question, why is this odd? Why is this bad? Because immediately afterwards, we see that vine being ripped up, anger against the vine. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what's a vine supposed to do, and what does it normally do? Well, one, normally it grows along the ground or on structures that are set up. If you've ever seen a grapevine, you know it when it's cultivated up a trellis, and there's usually wires that attach to it, and it follows kind of all along this trellis in order to get the most grapes from it. And so what we see in this picture is the vine seems to be actually stretching towards the sky, almost the picture of what a tree would do. But the vine isn't a tree. The vine is a vine. And it was created for ground cover. It was created for fruit. It was created to go along this trellis. And so in the vine that's reaching up and stretching to the sky, like I said, it seems to be acting like a tree. It seems to be, as it were, reaching for the glory that it was never intended to have. Okay? And so what do we see for the rewards of this? It was plucked up in fury in verse 12. It was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And then we see the complete humiliation of the vine. One that's already been ripped up. Now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and its fruits. There's nothing left on this vine. That which it was intended to do, it can no longer do because it didn't do what it was supposed to do in the first place. It's been ripped up. It's been destroyed. Fire has consumed it, and there's nothing left for it to do. And in an interesting parallel to chapter 49 of Genesis, once again, it says at the end of verse 14 in Ezekiel 19, it says, "So that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule." This is exactly the image that we saw in Genesis 49 that Judah was supposed to do. They were given that strong vine. They were supposed to have a scepter in order to be able to rule. But this vine has been ripped up. It can no longer be the scepter. And once again, I think we see in this passage where in the fulfillment of Christ in the New Testament, we see how this vine has come full circle. If we take a look at John 15, we see Jesus describing himself, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you." We get this image full circle that what God has called Israel to be here in Ezekiel, Israel has not lived up to its bargain, to its end of the deal. But in Christ, we see that image coming full circle. That in Christ, we see the vine that was there intended to be fruitful, that is fruitful. And all the branches that are connected to it bear fruit. So, just to recap, we have our two images. We have the lions and the vines. Using to compare Judah to what it was and to compare what it had become. The lion symbolizing strength and power, but it used that power to consume humans, to destroy cities and fortified towers. In addition, it begun as a strong vine, capable of producing fruit. It seemingly sought to be something that they were never called to be. They'd stretched up, tried to reach for glory that wasn't theirs. And in both cases, they'd been given privilege and responsibility and ended up misusing and abusing those roles. So, but third, finally, we need to talk about, I think, one more aspect of it that seems to be interesting. And that is the particular purpose of Ezekiel 19. If you notice, both in the first verse and in the very last verse, we have the declaration that this passage is to be used as a lamentation. Okay, the Hebrew word in there is kinah. I had a picture of it. I would teach it to you, but such is not the case. But kinah can be used any number of ways. It can be used for almost if you want to use the term, a complaint, even though that seems to be a bit beneath it. We see this sometimes in Psalms, where David is lamenting about a particular situation that he's in. But we also see the lament kind of used as what we might term a dirge. And so it's a kind of a formalized use of the lament, something that you might sing at a funeral, something you might sing at the death of a person, or in this case, perhaps a country. And there's some interesting things that are normally characteristic of a lamentation, of a dirge, that we can kind of use to compare with this passage. So first, usually, there's kind of a couplet form. There's a meter normally to a dirge, okay, to this lament. And early on, it seems to take this form. But as the chapter goes on, it strays away from it, and it kind of gets just into prose. There's not really much of a meter to it. So it kind of starts off this way, but towards the end it diverges, okay? The second, usually there's an opens with an exclamation of grief, okay? And it's usually translated as how or alas, for instance. You're probably familiar with this form. You might say, "Alas, fair San Diego Chargers, I used to knew you when you were good." You know, something like that. We use it kind of over the top ways, but characteristically, that was used at the very beginning of a lamentation, of a dirge. But it's not used here. It kind of starts in with a question form. And so that's something else that's interesting, that draws us away. Also, usually it's directed towards the deceased. So, How I loved you, my sweet athletic ability, but you are no more. That kind of a deal, or addressing something very precisely, even though that person or that entity is dead. We see this in 2 Samuel, when David describes some of his love for Jonathan. If you remember the story, he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." So he's addressing Jonathan, but Jonathan's already dead. It's a pretty common motif. But then fourth and finally, it follows usually kind of a once-now scheme. Okay, so it's this idea that the glories of the past are contrasted with the pain and the loss of the present. So like, you know, alas, dear bacon sandwich, I knew you when you were a pig in a wheat field, and now look at you, you're just crumbs on a napkin. Something like that. There was a former glory, but now that glory has been reduced. Okay, so though usually those four aspects are there in a dirge, in a lamentation. And so what do we see in Ezekiel 19? Well, let's take a look. We see some aspects. We see the couplet form, like I mentioned, early on. It seems to be in this form. In addition, there's kind of a once-now form. At one point, you had this, and you were beautiful, and you were glorious, talking about the vine. You were planted near waters, and you were fruitful. Now look at you. You've been torn up. You've been destroyed. So we have that. We have that there. But like I mentioned, it does stray a little bit in that it starts out with a question, you know. What was your mother? We see right there in verse 1. A lioness. It's an interesting form. But also, the image of the lion and the vine would be fairly unusual in a long dirge like this. You know, you might relate something or some person to that, but to spend the whole dirge, the whole lamentation talking about this, it's interesting, at least to say the least, if not kind of misleading a little bit about it. So perhaps what we have is that this right here is almost a parody of a lamentation, almost a riddle of a lamentation. And there's a little bit of precedent for that. We see back in chapter 17 where Ezekiel is using this picture. Once again, like I mentioned, the eagle and the tree, and he kind of this extends this metaphor to talk about Israel. And perhaps that's what he's doing here. He's simply using this form and kind of using it as a parody. Now, we tend to think of parodies, you know, funny songs, things that are humorous, but in a lot of ways, we have parodies around us. I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with the novel Ulysses. That's actually a parody. Don Quixote was written as a parody, or like some of the artwork, say, of like Andy Warhol, you're probably familiar with, is like you know, pictures of Marilyn Monroe or pictures of soup cans. You know, it's a parody of something that's come before, and it's kind of a reallotting it to do something else. And so it's very possible, like I said, that this is a parody of a lamentation. If that's the case, we have to ask ourselves why. Why is it a parody? Well, it's possible when Ezekiel was created, the book, that chapter 17 was directly connected to chapter 19, that 18 was in a different place, and that 18 later was put in. And so there was a connection there. That could be. It might be. It's also possible that Ezekiel felt that the lament or the dirge in its standard form was worth reserving for those actually worth eulogizing. Maybe he didn't see a value in eulogizing Judah and Jerusalem because of what it had become. It's possible. Or maybe he was just simply using creative license to kind of add to that particular form. It's a lamentation, but we're going to switch it up a little bit to kind of just be a little bit creative. The point is, though, I think, that he makes it very clear that no matter how it looks, this is in fact and indeed a lamentation. He says it at the beginning. He says, this is a lamentation. And then he says, there at the end, he says it twice. This is a lamentation designed to be used as a lamentation. And you know, we in America, we don't tend to be very good at lamenting things. We don't tend to be very good at mourning. We like to get over our lamentation really quickly. We like to focus on the positive. We like to focus on those things that are gonna, you know, get us to the next step, are gonna move us ahead in life. We don't like to concern ourselves with things that are unpleasant. But if we see anything in Ezekiel, if we see anything in the Psalms, if we see anything in the passages that we read earlier today, passages out of Matthew, where Jesus is lamenting Jerusalem, the passage in Romans, where Paul, as it were, is lamenting his sinful state, it's this notion that we need to take out time in our lives to lament. We need to experience, as it were, the full weight of sin and brokenness. We need to allow that time in our lives that God can speak to us through that brokenness. I remember the worship pastor up in Saginaw, Michigan, and we used to go through Lent, and we'd take it pretty seriously. We'd kind of had a bunch of purple material that we kind of decorated the church with, and there was a fellow in the church that really enjoyed and appreciated interior design, and so he kind of worked with me, and he'd set up all kind of this elaborate decor around the church. But the interesting thing was, it was all dead. It was dead sticks, it was dead trees, it was dead bushes, kind of covered in this purple. And it got kind of heavy, you know, because all around you in the sanctuary that you normally would associate with, you know, life and vibrancy was just dark and death. And we used to go throughout Lent, and I remember towards the end, I would be so ready for Easter and what it brought. And he'd do a similar thing with Easter. He'd go all out, and, you know, he had all kinds of white cloth and all kinds of blooming flowers that he would have all over the sanctuary. And I know, because I've experienced this before, that if I hadn't gone through that period of lament, the period of Lent where 40 days before you'd genuinely been in mourning for the brokenness, the sin of the world, that Easter, it would not have had the gravity that it did. And there's a beautiful thing that happens when we allow ourselves to lament and to mourn over the sin and the brokenness of the world. First, like I said, it allows us to understand the gravity of what we see around us. But second, it allows us to see and appreciate those places that God wants to redeem, and how utter enormous God's redemption actually is. That it's not just a prayer here and a prayer there, and, you know, clean me up a little bit, you know, on the outside. It is all of the filth and all of the decay that has been brought upon this world and each of our lives. God wants to clean it all up, to transform it into something beautiful. And when we don't allow ourselves to mourn over the sin and the brokenness that we see in the world, that we see in our own lives, that experience in some ways is cheapened. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like for us as a community. But I know that God does call us to be in lamentation over the evil in the world. And in Ezekiel's instance, it seems that Israel, what was not allowing them to lament, was holding on to something that they thought was going to bring about God's favor. They thought almost in the sense of a good luck charm. And they were holding on to the Davidic line of kings. They kind of said, as long as we have an heir of David on the throne, we're going to be okay. And they had ignored all the stuff around them, all the evil that Israel had been doing, that the kings had been doing, and they kind of held on to this one little thing. And I think that might be an indication, very possibly for us, because I know I do it. I like to hold on to little things in my life and focus on them as if there's a greater importance in those things than what God has actually called me to do. For instance, probably a lot of you know, I'm in the process of switching different graduate programs right now, completing this one and moving on to the next, and it's not very sure that I'm going to get in at the particular program that I'm looking at. But that's my goal, that's my aim. And it's really easy for me to take that goal and that aim and hold on to that and say, as long as I've got that in my life, as long as I'm moving in that direction, that's my thing. I can do everything I need to do to make sure that my applications are right and, you know, that I'm prepping for each of those and doing everything that I can to make sure I get in. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but to treat that, as it were, as an idol, to treat that as long as I have that, then I have the favor of God in my life. As long as I get into the school I want, that means I have God's favor. That's taking away from what God has called me to be about right now, which is righteousness, which is holiness, just purity and holy living and being in tune with His Spirit. I'm not sure what it is for you. Maybe it's a paycheck. Maybe it's a steady job. Maybe it's the well-being of your children. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a certain political reality that you see or that you'd like to see. I think God calls each one of us to take a look at our lives individually and corporately and to say, is there anything that I'm using in replacement of God's favor? Or is there anything that I'm using to somehow indicate that God's favor is on me instead of actually seeking God? Instead of seeking the God that who, when provides His favor, provides it on His time and in His way and shows us those things that we need to see right now. I have a bit of an exercise that I'd like to do. I went back and forth between how it might be good to end the service. Like I said, I have a bit of an exercise. I have some pieces of paper that I'd like to hand out to everyone. And so if Eddie and... Is Pastor Chris in, or is he... Oh, that'd be great. Thank you, Mark. Some pieces of paper. And they simply have a few lines of a lament on them. It's kind of a standard form, if you will. I took some of it out of Lamentations 1, some of it just kind of created by myself. But what I'd like for us to do, and me included, is to take a look. And if you'll notice on that lamentation, I had it with me. Eddie, can you just, or yeah, I can read it out. Thanks. It simply says, how great is my or our sin of, the Lord is in the right, for I, or we, have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples, and behold my or our suffering. And what I'd like us to do, is in a minute I'm going to have John come up and play a piece for us. And I'd like for us to just sit with this and think about it and very possibly lament over something that we see in our own lives that shouldn't be there, or something that we see in society around us that we feel shouldn't be there. Maybe it's that we see in our church that we think God isn't pleased with. And to think about that and to lament over it. And then after we've done that, what I'd like for us to do is we take communion. I'm going to have Pastor Chris or someone will be standing next to me as we take communion. He's going to be holding a bowl. And in that bowl, I'd like you to place the piece of paper. You can fold it up. Just place it in. No one's going to see it. And what we're going to do with that is we're going to take communion. And as we consume the elements, we are going to, as it were, consume the bits of paper with fire. And so as we consume the body and the blood of Christ, we'll be reminded, as we see the fire, that our lamentation is consumed in him. Not that we shouldn't lament, and not that we should treat it with a glib manner or not allow it its appropriate place, but to understand that Christ eventually turns all of our laments into joy. Amen. That Christ, through his redemption, is redeeming the whole of creation. And that he makes all things new. And that as we lament, he gives our lament purpose. It's not just lamenting or crying or saying a dirge for the sake of being sad. It is so that Christ may work his power in our lives, in our church, in our community. So John, if you would, please come up. And if you'd be willing, just listen and sit with the lamentation as he plays. And then afterwards, we'll have communion.
Mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. This sacrifices of our God, a broken and a contrite heart. Against you and you alone have I sinned. The sacrifices of our God, a broken and a contrite heart. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Wash me white as snow, I will be made whole. Wash me white as snow, I will be made whole. Wash me white as snow, I will be made whole. Wash me white as snow. Would you create in me in me the joy of your salvation? Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation.
The rest of the band would join us up front, and we will take communion together.
Though I have tried to follow you, I find I'm still in need of your strong light to guide my steps and steer my every day. How narrow is the road to life, blood pours out like wine. I eat and drink this healing meal with others close beside. And
so much for the chance to be able to meet in your presence, to give you honor, to give you praise, to give you glory. Father, I pray that we would continue to be changed by your word as we go from this place. May we be in lamentation over the sin in our own lives and the sin of this world, that we might experience the full redemption that you have for each one of us and for us as a church. Take us from this place in your presence. We pray this all in your son's name, through the power of his Holy Spirit.